We pick up our study of the patriarchs in Genesis. And as you recall last time, well, I feel like a radio serial announcer. And you recall last time, we saw Jacob fleeing Laban, his uncle, with his wives and his sons on his way to meet Esau, and is terrified at the prospect of returning to his brother. He's kind of gotten himself in between a rock and a hard place, hasn't he? His uncle Laban is after him. He's afraid his brother Esau wants to kill him. Last time he saw his brother Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. And so he finds himself in a pickle. So as he begins to approach Esau, he sends out some scouts to go ahead to see what's going on with Esau and let him know that his brother is coming. And he receives word back that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 armed men. And now he is truly terrified. So being shrewd, and he is a shrewd man, we've seen his wisdom come to play in earlier chapters. And being shrewd, he divides his family up into two groups with the thought that if Esau does attack, one group could take the brunt of the attack and at least half of his family would be able to flee and be spared. In order to soften his approach with Esau, he starts sending Esau gifts. So he sends more people out to meet Esau, who's on the way with all these armed men, sending sheep and goats and cattle and camels and all these gifts to Esau to try to soften this meeting between them. And he begins to pray. In chapter 32, verse 9, Jacob prays this prayer. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to the land and to the place of your birth, and I will do well for you. I am not worthy of the least of all of your mercies and of your truth which you have fulfilled to your servant. With only my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I return with two companies. Deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am greatly afraid of him. Or else perhaps he will come and kill the mother with the children. You did say that you would do well by me and multiply my seed like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. This is a marvelous prayer. Jacob recalls that he is in a lineage of patriarchs, that God has been with his grandfather Abraham, with his father Isaac, and God has promised to be with him. He reminds God of his promises. You did say you would do well by me. He reminds God that he is here because God had called him to be here. And in the end, he places himself into God's hands. This is a great prayer. This is a good model for all of us who turn to God in prayer. And while he's praying, God sends him an answer. And you know, sometimes God's answers don't always come the way we think they would. So while he's praying, a stranger shows up and begins to wrestle with Jacob. And Jacob spends the entire night wrestling with this stranger, with neither of them able to be the victor, with neither of them able to win the day with the other. Until in the end, the stranger strikes Jacob on his thigh and gives Jacob a limp that he will have for the rest of his life. Jacob says, "Who are you?" to this stranger. And the stranger replies, "It's not for me to know your name." But then the stranger blesses him. The stranger says, "Your name shall not be called Jacob, but Israel. For if you have been strong against God, how much more shall you prevail against men?" Realizing this has been a unique encounter, Jacob changes the name of that place, or names that place Peniel, the face of God, because Jacob says, I have seen the face of God and lived. A lot of times we hear about Jacob wrestling with God, or about us wrestling with God in prayer, because it's a reference back to this moment, this experience of Jacob and the stranger, or the angel. Sometimes you hear Jacob wrestling with the angel, or wrestling with the Lord himself. Jacob felt like he had wrestled with God that night and walked away from that encounter with a limp. Yet he also walked away from that encounter with a blessing and with a new name. So the next day, Jacob meets Esau. Esau shows up with his 400 men, but it's a happy meeting. Esau is very happy to see his brother Jacob. Remember, when Jacob left, he had nothing. He says, I crossed the Jordan with only my staff. And all of his father's stuff, his father's flocks and herds and servants, Esau got those. And he was happy. That's all he really wanted, was the stuff. Jacob had seen more. He had desired the birthright. He had connived for the birthright. But it was a spiritual birthright that Jacob received. Not the stuff, not the physical inheritance, but a spiritual one. And a spiritual inheritance that he received from his father, Isaac. So that when we recall the names of the patriarchs, we always say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We never say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Because Esau had taken the material route, the worldly route. He had gotten this stuff and he was happy. And so it doesn't matter that Jacob has come back. Esau is a happy camper. And it is a pleasant gathering together. However, Jacob still doesn't entirely trust Esau. And so Jacob goes to live in the region of Salem, which means peace, which is interesting. But he doesn't go back to Esau's camp, but he sets up his own, and he stays separate from that. Now, chapter 34 tells us the terribly unfortunate story of one of Leah's daughters, Dinah, or Dina, depending how you pronounce it. And she falls in love with a Hurite. His name is Shechem. And they fall in love. They want to get married. And so Shechem goes to Jacob, says, I want to marry your daughter Dinah, or Dina. And Jacob says, well, the dowry I require is that all the men of your tribe be circumcised. Now, typically, children, infants are circumcised, and we are circumcised infants in our country, in our practice. But when you're circumcising a grown man, it is really a painful and scary operation. Not having control over infection like we do now, it's also a dangerous operation. But Shechem and his tribe agree to the terms that they will all be circumcised, in order for Shechem to marry Jacob and Leah's daughter, Dinah. However, two of Leah's other sons, two of Dinah's brothers, they are against this. They do not want to receive this new tribe into their own. So after the Hurites were circumcised, and you've got to realize, they don't have anesthesia. So what do? They drink lots of wine and probably lace it with myrrh. And so what happens is you've got all the men of the tribe who are basically stone drunk and drugged, lying around, and the brothers of Leah, of Dinah, sons of Leah, sneak in at night and kill them all. Slay the whole tribe. It is one of those horrific acts we read about in the Old Testament. But such was the sense of the brothers of Dinah, who did not want their daughter to marry outside of their tribe. Well, now we get to the meat of the matter. What happens next? Jacob is instructed by God to return to Bethel. Remember Bethel? This is the place where Jacob used a stone for a pillow and saw the vision of the ladder with angels ascending and descending. We had a whole talk on angels that night. And there he anointed the stone, and he named that stone Bethel, the house of God. And he set that stone up as a pillar. He stood it up on its end like a standing stone, like Stonehenge, except it's obviously much smaller because he does this by himself. So he sets this stone up on its end, it creates a pillar, and this is the house of God. I always grew up thinking the house of God was the place. And there was a town at one point called Bethel in the Old Testament. We've lost track of exactly where it was. It's someplace north of Jerusalem. I would say Ramallah is probably where Bethel probably was. But the place is not Bethel. It's the stone. It's the rock that he names Bethel, the house of God. For in his concept, God inhabited the stone. The fact that he used that stone as a pillow is the reason that God had spoken to him that night. And so that stone became known as Bethel. And he anoints the stone. He takes oil and he prays over the stone and he anoints the stone. So it now is the anointed stone. We all know the Hebrew for anointed is Messiah, right? Messiah means the anointed one. It is the Messiah stone. And it is left there as a monument so that he can come back to it. And indeed, God speaks to Jacob, and Jacob comes back to the stone of Bethel. And there he begins, he wants to renew his covenant with God. Now, God instructs him to get rid of all of the idols and their earrings. And it's at this point that Jacob first realizes that Rachel had hidden Laban's idols. All this time, she's kept them hidden. Remember the household idols, which were the inheritance for Laban? Rachel had hidden them, and now they must be destroyed. So she brings forth the idols and their earrings. Now, the earrings were ornaments that were placed in the ears of the idols. I don't really know why. But women really didn't wear earrings in those days. Only the idols wore earrings. And sometimes, in some cultures, men wore earrings. But it was not an adornment of attraction for women. It was a gift. It was an offering that was given to idols. And so the earrings must be destroyed together with the idols as they purify themselves and they come back to the stone of Bethel. And there he takes the stone that he had set up as a pillar and he creates for it from it an altar. He sets up an altar and uses the stone of Bethel as the principal stone of the altar where he offers sacrifice, worships God, and renews his covenant. And God does speak to Jacob there at that place, saying, this is a second version of the changing of the name of Jacob, no longer shall be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, I will increase you and I will multiply you. Nations and peoples of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you and to your seed after you. Now what about this stone? What about this rock? You know, to this day, Jews believe that God inhabits rocks. The reason the Jews revere the western wall of the temple so much is they believe that God inhabited the stones of the temple. And those are the only stones that are left that God inhabits. So when they go to pray, they'll write prayers on little pieces of paper and they will stick them into the cracks of the rock. I've done this. written out the prayer and rolled it up into a little piece and stick it in the cracks of the stones of the western wall. And the reason the Jews do this is they believe that these stones are inhabited by the presence of God. This is a very, very ancient custom among the Jews. So Jacob has this stone, the Messiah stone, that he believes God inhabits this stone. This stone is the house of God. And this concept of God inhabiting these stones of the temple, this helps us to understand why the Jews were so upset when Jesus said, "This temple will be destroyed and I will raise it in 3 days. And the day will come when not one stone will be left upon the other of the temple." They were terribly upset because this is God's place. This God is in these stones. And for Jesus to say that there is something going to happen to these stones, they're very, 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 very upset. But this Messiah stone that Jacob has becomes central in the history of Israel. Let me talk to you about this stone. This stone was given to Joseph. Jacob gave this stone to Joseph and they took it down to Egypt. And there it was used as a place of worship for the children of Israel, for the Hebrews who lived in Egypt. They kept this stone and used it as a place of worship when they lived as slaves in Egypt. Then when they came out of Egypt, they took this stone with them. They carried it out of Egypt and they carried it. Now you realize this thing probably weighs a couple of hundred pounds. So how they carried it, whether a couple of men with poles or I don't know how they did it, but they carry the stone with them as they go back. When they find themselves in Horeb and are thirsty, there's no water to drink there, and so they complain to Moses. We're thirsty, we have nothing to drink. God instructs Moses to take his staff, the one he used to part the Red Sea, and to strike the stone. And he strikes the stone with his staff, and water begins to spring forth from the stone, from the anointed stone. What do we read? What did Hugh read? The Israelites traveled through the desert, followed by the spiritual rock. And that rock was Christ. That rock was the Messiah, the anointed one. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in the readings today? Out of your belly shall flow fountains of living water. He's coming back. He's drawing all these images together of the stone and of the springs of water, of the Holy Spirit, of the Messiah. It's all being drawn back together to see the image that Christ is in our lives. Now this stone is used in Israel's worship once they come into the promised land. It's used in the tabernacle where the altar is, that they're offering sacrifices. But when they build the temple, they're confused as to what to do with the stone. They don't know what to do with the stone that they have. It doesn't fit their plans of the altar. They're building the temple is much bigger than the tabernacle. The altar they're building is much bigger than the altar they used in the tabernacle. They have this Messiah stone. It is their central stone. It is the house of God, but they don't know what to do with it. It becomes the stone that was rejected. How many of you remember the verse, "The stone that was rejected becomes the cornerstone"? This is the stone that was rejected. The Messiah stone, the anointed stone, the shepherd of Israel, is rejected and not placed in the temple. Because the temple was never designed to be the house of God. It is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who becomes the house of God. So what did they do with this stone? They used this stone as the coronation stone. So the kings of Israel, whenever they were coronated king, they would stand upon this stone, and there they would be anointed. So the anointing of God would pass unto the king, and there they would be anointed and crowned king. The stone that was rejected, that is the Messiah, has become the cornerstone. But the cornerstone is the cornerstone of the church. It is the church that is the house of God. It's made up of living stones. And the way a cornerstone works, when you're building a foundation, you find the most perfectly square stone you can, and you lay that in the corner. And it must be a perfect stone. And from that, because everything, all the angles are going to come from that one stone. And so then you begin to lay all the stones next to it to build the foundation. Christ, the cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles. And then the church becomes the living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles, set by the squared to the cornerstone that is Christ. And all this starts with Jacob and his rock pillar. So it's important for us, as we approach Christ, as we approach the church, as we approach the cornerstone, to be set square to the cornerstone, built upon the foundation, and aligned purely and strictly to the cornerstone. For Christ is our anointing, is our redemption, and is our salvation.